last several weeks we've been preaching on the book from the book of Romans, and spent two or three lessons on the 12th chapter. I think the 12th chapter is a very significant and important chapter in the study of the book, because there the apostle begins his application of the doctrine he's been dealing with in the first 11 chapters unto the believer, the doctrine that is applied to the believer. In that 12th chapter, he first presented the believer's relation to Christ as he is to live for him, showing forth his excellencies, serving him in all that he does. Then he deals with three other relationships. First, a relationship to the body, individual relations to the body of Christ, the church, as he exercises the gift that God gives him for the benefit of the congregation. Second, he deals with a Christian relationship to himself. I sustain a relation to my own character and life, which I am to modify or to build after the likeness of Christ. And third, he dealt with the relation of the Christian unto other individuals. First the body, then within himself, his character, and then the expression to others about it. In the fifth and in the latter part of the 12th chapter, he had urged the Christians, avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For vengeance belongs unto me, saith the Lord. I will recompense. Now in the 12th chapter, Paul deals with a Christian's relation to the civil government, which is God's instrument of avenging his elect, of avenging, rather, individuals of wickedness, condemning wickedness, executing the judgment of God against it. This morning, I want to study that relationship that we sustain to the civil government under which we live. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's a democracy or monarchy, or whether it be a dictatorship or what, I sustain a relationship to that government regardless of the nature of it or the character of it, the kind that it may be. I think that in the present-day attitude toward all authority, that we need to study this every once in a while. The general idea today and attitude of our people, of our nation, is that of a rebellion against authority. People don't like to be under authority. Every man wants to do that which pleases him, have his own way. I think we recognize that. Not all individuals, of course. That's just the general trend. Now, the Christian is to live an entirely different attitude or a different in contrast to that of the world in this matter. So I want to talk about that in our lesson this morning from the 13th chapter. I'll probably just deal with the first 7 or 8 verses of it. The first, he begins by saying, let every soul be in subjection to the higher power, the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God. They that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. Now I know the apostle is appealing unto God. 3 times in those 2 verses, he appeals unto God that all power is of God, and the powers that be ordained of God, and so on now. And he said, for rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And which thou have no fear of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. Now I know 3 more times he used the word God. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause you pay tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I think any individual who reads this paragraph and does not recognize or observe or pay attention to the use of the word God in the passage will completely miss what the apostle is saying in the passage, because he is building his whole argument around the concept of God's divine rule. Let us look at the first two verses first. When he said, let every soul be in subjection to the high powers, and it had powers above us there, they'll be in subjection to the high powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Now let's look at that first of all. From the very beginning, the Bible has emphasized God as the creator and the ruler in all realms of his universe. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was waste and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, and saw on that. Remember the story there. Here then we begin with God, the creator. Then when he made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him, male and female, made he them. And then he put them under law, under subject, told them what they were to do, told Adam what they were to do and what they were not to do in that. We pass over that. But let me continue that thought of what God says in the Bible about his authority or his rule in these matters. When we come on over to John 1, 1 to 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here then, the Word of God was the creative power back in the beginning. And then in verse 14, John said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then as you move on through to Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 16 and 17, where he's speaking there of Jesus Christ. There is the theme when he says that. But he said that before that, giving thanks unto the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, who is the image of the invisible God. For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, that is, adhere or are held together. So Christ then, the agent of God in creation, is now all things, as all things, that would be whether the universe out here that we look at, the physical universe, or whether we're thinking about the social relationships of men, or the family relationships. All things adhere or are held together in him or by him. Or as the writer of Hebrews said in the first chapter, about verse 2 or 3 here, through whom he made the world and upholding all things by the word of his power. So all things were made through Christ. All things are upheld by the word of his power. So doesn't matter whether it's the universe or whether it's the national affairs or whether it's the whole world about us here, the family or the individual, all things are held together by him and are upheld by the word of his power. I'll come to this other passage in a moment, in Revelation 1 and verse about 4 or 5, when he said it from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So all the way from beginning to end, God is in control of his universe, and God is the ordainer of all powers. Now, I know that's what Paul says here. For let every soul be in subjection to high powers, for there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now then, when God had created man was to live in a relationship one to another, which grew out of the relationship that each individual would sustain to God. So as each individual would sustain a relation to God, which would be one of righteousness, one of proper conduct, then his treatment of his fellow man would go out of that, and that would be also consistent with God's character and nature. But it wasn't long until man sinned, was driven out of the Garden of Eden, and then when that relationship with God was broken, then man became then his own ruler, ruling himself. And so you had as follows, hatred and murder, stealing, and all of those things that came about until the sixth chapter of Genesis, the world had become so corrupt that God determined to destroy it with a flood. Of course, we're all familiar with that beautiful, wonderful story back there about destruction at that time. Now, shortly after the flood, in Genesis, the ninth chapter, in verses about 5 and 6, here Moses said, or God said rather, that man there, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. That's in the sixth verse. Now the seventh verse had said before that, that by every man God will require the life of men or by beast there. But my point is this. In that passage, you have the seed of some form of civil government. Because if by man was to be put to death for having killed another man, there must be some designated agency or instrument to carry out that will of God. And so when God said that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man, you have in that the germ of civil government. And so as time went on, the civil government then arose, in which men ruled over men and determined these matters. Now, what Paul says here, that the powers to be are ordained of God. Now, God did not ordain a monarchy or a democracy or what form of government it should be. Simply that there should be a form of some kind of government that would be God's instrument in handling these matters. So when you think about that then, and it was left up to man as to what it should be, but above all human government there is God. God still rules above all of these. Now in Psalm 22 and verse 28, we read there that Jehovah, that the kingdom belongs under Jehovah. Jehovah is the ruler of the nations. So here the kingdom or the kingship or rule belongs under God. God is the ruler of the nations. Now I want us to get that. The nations. That is the political nations or the bodies of what ethnic bodies, whatever the nation might be made up of, he's the ruler of the nations. Then in Jeremiah the 10th chapter, and verse 7 and 10, verses 7, who should not fear thee, O thou king of the nations? Now there he declares him to be the king of the nations. The psalmist declares him to be the ruler of the nations. And dropping on down to that verse 10, it speaks there of God as the eternal king there. And the nations fear when Jehovah's wrath is expressed. All of those passages designate what? That God is over and above the kingdoms of men. He is the ruler of these kings just as Christ is today from Revelation 1 and 5. Now moving on to Daniel 4 and verse 17. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream there, you remember, of the great tree cut down and all of that. And he couldn't find anyone to interpret it, so Daniel was called in to interpret it. It had been in the second chapter. And Daniel then related to him what the dream was and told him that what it meant there. It meant that if he did certain things, he would be turned out to pasture as animals would, and eating grass with him, until he should know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, setteth over it whomsoever he will, even the lowest of men. Now that's one of the major themes of Daniel, which when we get through with Ezekiel, I want us to study, the book of Daniel. For it deals now with God's relation to the political kingdoms. And here he said, until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Now, that same thing was quoted in verse 25, 6, and 7 there, that particular passage. When after Nebuchadnezzar had violated this commandment from God, and then was turned out, like Daniel said, until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Well, he violated and was turned and was deposed from that. Well, the whole passage there, the whole point is that you may know that God rules in the kingdom of men. Now, when Jesus Christ was before Pontius Pilate, you remember that in that discussion, Pilate says, "Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee or to crucify thee?" Jesus says, "I would have no power against me if it were not given me from above." And so Jesus Christ declared unto Pilate there that there's one higher than you. In Acts, the 17th chapter, beginning with about verse 24, after Paul had said unto those Athenians, "I perceive that you're very religious. As I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance? This I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands, though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth all life, breath, and all things, and he made of one," that one was Adam, "he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined the appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation." Now what's he saying there? He is saying there that the God who created the world and all things therein, that he's a provider of all things, that he made all nations from one individual, and that was Adam. And now then it is he who determines the appointed season of that nation, that how long it will exist, and also an extent of it. He determines the appointed season and the bounds of its habitation. So what Paul is saying there to those Athenians is that God ruled in these kingdoms of men. Then in the passage in Revelation 1 and verse 4 and 5, when said, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." That declares that Jesus Christ now is the ruler of the kings of the earth as God ruled in ancient times. Well, that's what Jesus meant when he said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Then in Revelation the 12th chapter and verse 5, when this woman gave birth unto this man-child, he was caught up unto God and his throne, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's what I'm saying then is that above all human powers, all human governments, there is God who rules through men, and there's Jesus Christ now who is the ruler of these kings. Now, what then is the character or the nature? What is the very foundation principle on which a nation is going to continue to exist? Well, in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, the writer said, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people." That's what's righteousness. In the 16th chapter, in verse 12 of the Proverbs, there the writer there said that it is abomination for kings to do wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Alright? So here then, the foundation on which a nation is going to rest and continue is on the basic principle of right. And if it doesn't, then in Psalm 9 and verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned back into Sheol, even all the nations," plural, "that forget God." So those nations then that forget God will be turned back into the unseen, for above the nations is God. He is the determiner of the bounds of a nation and the extent of its time of existence. But now back to our text again. Now what is the function of government? All right, now let's let Paul tell us here what the function is, as he said in those verses there. "And I know no power but of God, and the power is beyond the name of God. Therefore he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God." Now an individual then who withstands the government, who would overthrow it or purpose to, that individual withstand the ordinance of God. For civil government rests by the authority of God and the ordination of God. It doesn't just determine which one you want. He only determines that there shall be a form of government to execute certain things. Now notice further. "For rulers are not a terror unto good work, deluded them out of terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldst thou have no fear of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same, for he is a minister. Now get this. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. Right? Now, who's that? The individual that does right. So for that individual who does right, he's God's minister for good to that individual. So what does that mean? That means the purpose of civil government is to protect those individuals who honor the government, who respect the laws, and who keep them. And so, he is a minister of God to thee for good. Now, second, there's his second work of purpose here. He goes on and saying, here, wherefore, you must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. No. Let's go back to verse 4. He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, and avenger for wrath to him that do evil. Now there's a twofold and saying, here, wherefore, you must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. No. Let's go back to verse 4. He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, and avenger for wrath to him that do evil. Now there's a twofold function of civil government. It's for the good of the right-thinking people, for their protection against the evil. He is an avenger of God. He's a minister of God, an avenger for wrath against them that do evil. Now here you have the answer to Paul's statement in the 12th chapter there, when he said, beloved, avenge not yourself, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. Right? The avenger of that wrath of God is the civil power. Now Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether under the king or supreme or the governor sent by him for vengeance on evildoers, but for the praise of them that do good. For such is the will of God in this matter. So now note the twofold function of civil government as set forth in the Bible is that of the protection of the righteous, for the good of the righteous, and for an avenging of the wicked. He's God's instrument, God's minister. So when I made that statement a while ago about the government and mobs and mob rule and all that, that's the function of government. He wields not the sword in vain. The sword was an instrument of, and that word, he wields not the sword in vain there, comes from the word kaput, which means to cut off the head there. And so that was the idea of decapitating the individual there. So that's the function of civil government. So a government that turns its criminals loose and does not protect the right people and let them go down and destroy these things cannot stand. It's bound to go down. And so when we get a little bit upset sometimes at the idea of using the sword and capital punishment and all that, remember, this is God's plan. This is God's ordination. That's the function of civil government. And if civil government fails, it fails to do what God ordained it to do. All right. But now, this is its function. I'm not going to spend more time on that. And whether it fails or succeeds, well, you can decide that as well as I can. I think we see an absolute sweep of lawlessness over the whole world today. But now let's come to the real thing I want to talk about this morning, along with that. Here then is the function of civil government, what is to do. What is my relation to it? This is what Paul is dealing with. Right? Now, what is the relation of the Christian to the civil government under which he lives? I don't care what kind it is. Some of those over in the East there and all of that, that's an absolute dictatorship down in South America and all that. Or whether it's a monarchical form of government, such as England used to have, and I don't know what it has now, what the Queen is now, I figurehead, and what we so call a democracy, the United States. What is it? First of all, be in subjection to the power that be. So here then, the first of all, is a Christian is to be subject, and that's what Peter said, be subject to every ordinance of man. So my responsibility as a Christian is to obey the laws of the land. I may not like some of the laws. But that doesn't make any difference. Now, but I'll talk about my relation to that in just a few minutes, a little bit farther than that. And you remember that what Jesus said when they brought a question to him, is it lawful to render tribute unto Caesar or not? Show me the denarius. Well, they handed him a piece of money there, and he looked at it. I look at this one, here's Eisenhower. Whose superscription is that? That's the President of the United States when it was brought out. Right? Now, what did Jesus say? He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And what did the Christian have to do? The Christian has got to determine that which belongs to God, that which belongs unto Caesar. Now, when it comes to your taxes and all that, and obeying the laws of the land, well, I obey the laws because the civil governments are ordained of God here. So I'd say, first of all, my relationship to this government under which I live is that of being subject to it, obedient unto the laws of the land. And we violate them once in a while. We let our feet get a little heavy and we're caught and have to pay a fine for speeding. Or I did, I made a bad turn, the fellow told me, right in front of somebody. I don't think he's right, but he thought he was. So I had to pay him a fine. I violated the law there, according to the policeman there, before me. So, but we will occasionally do that. But it must be unintentional. I cannot join a mob out here to overthrow the government. I can't do that as a Christian. Now, if God sees fit to overthrow it, I'll go along with whatever comes after it. I don't think it's my responsibility to overthrow that particular form of government. But I'll come back to that in a few moments. I can help to correct it by vote if the right fellow is running for the office. But we'll look at that in just a minute. But at any rate, here Paul was subject to it. Paul said, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I fear I refuse not to die. Said that before Felix there, and be on trial before him. Paul didn't refuse to die. No, Festus. Before Festus there, said, I refuse not to die. Paul appealed and used the government. Over in the 16th chapter of Acts there, when they arrested him and beat him and wanted to turn him loose, he made an appeal to the fact that he was a Roman citizen there. And he used that. And you remember that also, when he was before Felix and me appealed before Festus, when he says there, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, but I'll not be delivered over to these Jews, I appeal unto Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen. I have a right to appeal unto this government and to use it as God ordained it to be used. I think I have that right. And we oftentimes use that, don't go to law, in 1 Corinthians 6, but there are other things that the church has no jurisdiction over that I've got to have settled in the courts of law, don't you see? I don't like to go to law. I think it would be better for them when they had suffered wrong in the thing. But sometimes we're forced to. And so that's what the civil government is for. It's for two functions especially. It's primarily, it's God's revenge for wrath against the wicked. It's for the praise of them that do good. Paul indicated both of them. Peter indicated both of them. And that's as far as either one of them went in declaring the function of civil government. I don't know the extent to which God ever intended for it to be a sort of a, what it's doing today, a socialistic form that takes care of everybody, doesn't want to work, and all that sort of thing. And to get into this argument here of abortion and all that, and legalize or not legalize abortion and things of that nature, I doubt seriously if that's the government's function now. Unless it would be as murder to prohibit it. It's to prohibit any murder and stop that. But it's advocating. So here we go. But let's leave that. Now, Peter then says also the same thing. But now there are exceptions. Remember, there is a higher law. Peter said in Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 39, whether we shall obey God or man, you decide. Which shall we obey, God or man? All right? Now then, when it comes to a higher law, a conflict with the law of God, I must obey God. As Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. He didn't ask a question. He stated, but we must obey God rather than man. So that time may come when we've got to make a choice in that matter here. Now you remember also it was Daniel down the three friends, they refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image there. So we will not worship your God's old king, nor will we bow to your image here. When Daniel, they told Daniel he couldn't pray, said to go to the king, had made that law, Daniel went right on up to the room and prayed like he always had, and was going in the lion's den. Well, the interesting thing about that is, God protected those who put him first, when they were cast in the fiery furnace, the three Hebrew men there. Also, when Daniel was cast in the lion's den, he came out there without a scratch on him. I may not always come out that way. It didn't with early Christians. Many of them were put to death. But always, God has something better for the Christians. And that individual faces the decision between God and civil government, or God and man, or whatever it may be, and he chooses God. God will always reward him for that which is provided as a reward. Heaven, it may be here that he'll deliver it, may not. But, so this is where the exceptions may come here, and the saints in the book of Revelation there. Now there's a second thing, besides being subject here, I must pray for. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, I exhort therefore first of all the supplications, that is prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, to make all men, for kings and for them that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all the testimony to be born in his own time. There's one God, there's one mediator, that's all, and that's Jesus Christ. And now then, why pray for the rulers? Pray for them that we may continue to lead the kind of a life that will permit us to worship God, to serve God, to preach the gospel, and do those things. That's what Paul says there. Not that we may have a richer economy or this thing or that thing, but that we may have the religious freedom to preach and to teach the Word of God. Have that right. So we should pray for them. I think we should. I think our rulers need our prayer. I think we should pray for them. And not necessarily that the economy be elevated or where my salary will be increased and all that, but for the spiritual good and benefit of the people. This is the thing. And so he says to pray for them. Now remember, Nero was the ruler at that time, and yet Paul said to pray for him. Now I guess there was a bigger rascal that ever tried to rule the people than Nero. Domitian was just about as bad, but Nero was, I guess, the worst that ever was. I don't know, that's according to history. But at any rate, Paul said, pray for the ruler, pray for the king, pray for those sent out by him there. That means then that Christians ought to pray for these individuals in power. Let me look at just one or two more things right quickly now. And one other thing here, to pay your taxes. Here, while you're subject unto them, now then pay taxes for us. And I want to look at that for just a moment. Here's a point we overlook when we look at this, I think. We're prone not to give too much attention to it. Now look at it goes on to say here, therefore you know, God is an avenger for wrath. Yeah, but thou be leverage of evil, he's an avenger for wrath. Wherefore you must needs be in subjection. Now notice, for this cause ye pay tribute also, for they, that is now the members of the kings and those sent out by them, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Right? Now notice the three times he used the word God in the first two verses there. Here is the powers of God, the powers ordained of God, and here you withstand, when you disobey, you withstand the ordinance of God. Now down here, second now. Now notice here, for he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath. Furthermore, you pay tribute because they are ministers of God's service here, and he's a minister unto God for thee. For good. He's a minister of God. Now, I know why do you pay taxes? You pay taxes here, he says here, for this cause you pay tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. So when I pay taxes, what are those taxes supposed to be for? For the support of God's ministers who are continuing upon this very thing. Now remember, God has two sets of ministers. Now there were ministers of spiritual things, and Paul taught him a number of places there that the laborer's word is higher, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel and all that. So here is one group of ministers, the ministers of righteousness, the ministers of the word of God. So we support them by free will offerings, a free will giving. Now then, on the other hand, here are the ministers of God in civil power. We support them by taxation, by tribute, as they may lay it upon us there. Now, I don't like much of the way it goes. You don't either. So much of the money is wasted. So much of it goes to graft. So much of it is stolen or given the wrong direction, misused and all that. But does that justify me in not paying my taxes? No. No, God still tells me to pay taxes, for they are God's minister. I'm not responsible for whether they do right or wrong, or the decisions are good decisions or bad decisions. But here is now what I must support them, because they are ministers of God, attending continually upon this thing of protecting the righteous and bringing the unrighteous under justice. Which they've been all we do, they've been all we've done. But this is what the Bible tells us. Now, the one other thing I wanted to discuss for just a few minutes, if my time hasn't gotten away, I have just a minute or two or three minutes for it. I want to raise this question now. The question here of participation. To what extent can a Christian participate in the functions of civil government? I think there are limits there, but I think there are two extremes we can go. I think Brother David Lipscomb went to one extreme. He said you couldn't even vote. Paul said the political governments were the devil. I think he was wrong there. Paul said they're ordained of God. Now the devil may get in control of them. I understand that. And I think he's in control of most all of them right now. At least so it seems there. Maybe it's always been more than that. But let me look for just a few moments here. Now, can I serve him? Think for a moment of those men who have served in heathen governments in the Old Testament. That was Joseph, who was made the governor of Egypt there, second only to Pharaoh. And yet everything points to the fact that Joseph held his faith in God. He was the governor of Egypt, and still served God in that at that time, in that capacity. You come on down to Daniel. I mentioned him a while ago. Daniel in Babylon served the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And later on, he served the king of Persia, King Cyrus, who was the king there. And yet, he held his faith in God all the time. He was counselor to the king there, serving in their cabinet there. Right? Then there was Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai was given the place of Haman, who was high up in the Persian government there, when Mordecai saved the king's life there. So he was elevated there. Right, so you have these men back there who served in those capacities there in the government there and held on to their faith. Now, I'm coming to the principle in a moment that we've got to apply in this matter. Now notice a second here in the New Testament. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch who was a treasurer over Candace's of Ethiopia. Now when he was converted and went back home, did he go to the queen and say, I must resign my position here because I'm not a Christian? Not that I know of. No, we don't know that. I don't know anything about him after he left Philip. But at any rate, he was in the service of this queen of Ethiopia there. Then there was along with him, there was Cornelius, in the 10th chapter of Acts, who was a centurion, converted to the Lord, resigned from the army, of court, or what? Then I told, and this simply told, that he was baptized there, accepted the truth of God, and became a Christian. And probably went on serving, nothing told about him thereafter. Then you remember there was Sergius Paulus in the 13th chapter of Acts, when he believed on Paul's preaching there, which indicates that he accepted it. Well, did he cease to be the governor of Cyprus there at that time? Not that you knew of. And then there was also the Philippian jailer who served the Roman power. Now, I would say this, then there's another very interesting statement. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse about 22 or thereabouts, Paul said to the Philippians that all the saints salute you, and they of Caesar's household. Now who are those of Caesar's household? Not necessarily slaves, for we read also back in the first chapter of Philippians that the word of God had been heard among all of the Praetorian Guard. Did some of those of Praetorian Guard accept it? Possibly. But at least they were in Caesar's household. And it doesn't say they were just the slaves. My point is this, that it seems to me, the people, that an individual can serve in a governmental capacity just so long as that does not violate his responsibility to God. Now, if I'm called upon to do anything in that, or if, now here is an elected office. I've got to raise money to be elected. Now, that's going to keep a lot of honest people out. Because if you're going to get money from big boys, they want some favor in return when you get into office. Can I then bribe people for money, or sell myself to people for money, to get into office? No. So, since the Bible does not deal with whether you can or can't, that's going to be decided by the principles that God lays down by which the individual is to live. And so these individuals I mentioned in government, like Cornelius and the Philippian children, the saints in Caesar's household, did they continue in that capacity? Well, I don't know whether Philippian jailer could or not, because Paul speaks to the Philippians in this letter of the fact that they were now enduring the kind of persecution that he had endured. Well, it was the Philippian jailer that put him in the prison, or don't think he beat him. They had a part in it there, in the whole thing. Now, he couldn't continue to persecute, he couldn't continue as a jailer to persecute Christians, could he? No, I think not. So what I'm trying to say is, instead of saying, no, you can serve the government or you can't serve the government, put it on the basis of what a Christian is. I can't do anything or take any kind of a position or work that is going to put me in a position of violating my first relation to God. I don't care. Now listen, I don't care what that is. Any kind of an aspect of society, or social clubs, or social organizations, or political organizations. Any one of these that makes me or forces me to compromise my faith and my responsibility to God is wrong. I can't do that. I've got to decide that. God didn't decide all those things. He laid down the principles. He left it to me to determine what I would do according to those principles. So when I think about all of these things, it's wrong for me to try to overthrow the government. Now, I have a right today. I can change a thing by one vote. Do I have a right to vote? Yes, sir. I believe that every Christian ought to vote, because this government gives him the right to do that. All he's doing is seeking the best man for the job. He isn't always the right one, even though it might have been the one you voted for. That's one reason I about decided maybe just quit. I don't know whether it does any good or not, because the fellow he put in is going to try to be a cook anyhow, and maybe I helped get him in that way to become a cook. I don't know. But basically, if he becomes a cook, it's a wrong start. But lay down this principle. I can't do anything that leads me to violate my relationship to God in Christ Jesus. Now, if I can vote, if I can hold an office, if I can serve in a capacity, while I'm not called upon to violate that, I can do that. You ask, would you sit on a jury? Yes. Would you sit on a jury that's going to bring about the death penalty? Yes. Why? Because all I'm doing is examining evidence. I am not the one that made the man a criminal on the lot, and I didn't make the law. God made the law. All I'm doing is passing judgment on the evidence presented to me. I could sit on a jury that would convict a man and send him to the electric chair. It wouldn't bother me any more than sitting on a jury and vindicating a man and turning him loose if he was innocent. If guilty, make him guilty. Write him down guilty and stay with it. Don't give up on it. Hang the jury and hang the judge and hang the lawyers also, which would be the best thing to be done in the whole matter. Sometime we hang the jury, call it a hung jury, or hang the judge and the and the lawyer, everyone needs to be hanged. And that's one man's opinion, maybe not a good one. But anyhow, don't do anything that violates the law of God. That's the whole thing. So I say then, when you come to this matter, there's a high citizenship. When you talk about our citizenship in this country, yes, I'm a citizen of the United States, I'm proud of it. But I'm also a citizen of a high kingdom. Paul said in Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to pass through the body of our humiliation. In this life, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. The kingdom of heaven is like an leaven that affects and molds changes things. So my responsibility, my high citizenship, is that of being leaven and salt and light of the world. It's that of a citizenship in heaven, which I dare not in any way violate or destroy or change in any way the pastor. I believe that we need to think about this. So there's some things I can do, there's some things I can't do, and let me try to learn the difference in which is which. That's my job. Now, what I think I can do and you might think you can't do, and what you think you can do, I might think I can't do. I've got to make that decision. On what basis? The basis of what God has said in the matter, and not an emotional deal in it. Let's stand together while we sing the song and select.